This evening we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled 2 Samuel. But before we examine the events found here in 2 Samuel chapter 19, I should take a moment to put our text back into its context, and so it'll help you to remember that David was living in the land of Ammon, and the reason why was due to the fact that his third son Absalom had convinced the people of God that David was unfit to sit upon the throne of Israel. Well, after leading his family and friends to the fortified city of Mahanaim, David then organized the soldiers who were there supporting him, and he began by dividing the men into three different companies, which were under the leadership of Joab, Abishai, and Ittai. And then he sent them out to engage the armies of Israel who were under the command of Absalom, and it was with supernatural help from the Lord that the servants of David defeated the armies of Israel. And as a result, Absalom was not only defeated, but he was also put to death by the decision of David's commander, Joab. Well, now here we are in our text tonight, and we find David now dealing with the death of his son. And as we make our way through this chapter, we're also going to consider the importance of becoming those believers who are able to look at every situation, not only from our perspective, but also through the eyes of others. And David was certainly looking at this entire perspective through his own eyes, but he was struggling to see this whole situation through the eyes of the men who were following him. And with that example in mind, we're going to learn tonight how to become compassionate Christians, and we do this by learning how to love one another, even when we disagree. Well, with this as our focus, let's consider the way that David prepared the people for the attack of the enemy. And if you would look with me here at 2 Samuel chapter 19, we'll begin our study at verse 1, where we learn that Joab was told, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day, "The king is grieved for his son." And the people stole back into the city that day, as people who are ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. But the king covered his face, and the king cried out with a loud voice, "O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son." Now here in the opening verses of this chapter, we find King David, he's mourning over the death of his son. And while it's true that Absalom was deserving of the just punishment that he ended up receiving, it's also true that David was still a loving father who wanted a better life for his son. It's for this reason that he covered his face and he cried out with that loud voice. He was crying out for his dead son, Absalom. As I consider the weeping and the mourning of David, I can't help but to consider the heart of our Lord, who also grieves over the punishment of every unrepentant unbeliever. In order to prove my point, I would direct you to Ezekiel chapter 33. The Lord reveals his grief there by regarding the punishment of the wicked in this way. He declares, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." In 2 Peter 3, Peter also assures us that the Lord is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Based on these verses, we can rejoice in knowing that David here is actually presenting us with a picture of God the Father's love for us. And it's for this reason that the Father sent his only begotten Son to receive the punishment that we deserve, so that every sinner might repent and receive the forgiveness which will save us from his everlasting wrath. Sadly, though, there are many, like David's son Absalom, who will continue to reject the love of their father. There are many who, like Absalom, will continue to reject the love of God the Father and until the day that they find themselves suffering eternal death in the fires of hell. And we shouldn't be surprised when we meet Christians whose hearts are filled with grief because they themselves are dealing with the depressing death of an unbelieving loved one. It is one of the saddest and most tragic things that we can experience, to realize that there's someone that we love and we know that they died an unbeliever. And with that being the case, we know that they're going to spend the rest of eternity separated from God. With that being the case, we would do well to embrace those who are grieving in this sort of way. And you know, it's real easy for us to look at that and say, well, you know, let God be true and every man a liar. And we fail to weep with those who weep. And that's just incorrect. We ought to be weeping with those who weep. And yet at the same time, we also have to learn how to embrace the perspective of those who would rather focus on the victory and rejoice in the Lord. And so, here we find not only the perspective of David, who's weeping over the death of his son, but we find the perspective of those who were supporting him and serving him. We see them rejoicing, not specifically about the death of Absalom, but most certainly about the victory that the Lord had given them. And in order to further explain what I'm saying, if you would look with me again there at 2 Samuel 19, I want to pick up our study there at verse 5, because here we learn that Joab came into the house to the king and said, "Today you have disgraced all your servants who today have saved your life, the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, and the lives of your concubines, in that you love your enemies and hate your friends. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well. Now therefore, arise, go out and speak comfort to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, not one will stay with you this night. And that will be worse for you than all the evil that has befallen you from your youth until now." Here in these verses, we find Joab sharing his perspective. And he says there in verse 6, "I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well." That's Joab's perspective on the mourning of King David. And so he's encouraging King David to consider the death of his son from the perspective of his servants and not just from his own perspective. As a father, David was focused on the fact that his son was dead. Therefore, his heart was filled with familial grief, and we can't fault him for that. And yet he was failing to consider the death of Absalom from the perspective of those whose lives had been completely disrupted by the insurrection of his rebellious son. Remember, those who had been loyal to David, they were forced to flee from their homes there in the land of Israel. And not only that, but they also left the land knowing that they might not ever be able to return. If they were unable to defeat Absalom, then they would never be able to go back to their homeland. And so from their perspective, the defeat of Absalom was cause for celebration. It wasn't time for mourning. The reason why is due to the fact that the Lord had helped them to defeat the enemy who just so happened to be David's son. As a result, they were now able to return to the land of their inheritance, and they're ready to party. And yet they shrink back and they disappear back into the city for fear of upsetting their king. Now, as we consider the difference between David's perspective and the perspective of his servants, I should point out that neither perspective was biblically wrong. David wasn't wrong for grieving over the death of his son. And yet at the same time, the servants of David weren't wrong for celebrating the victory that the Lord gave them over Absalom. That being the case, Joab was correct in rebuking David. And the reason why is due to the fact that David appears to have been guilty of forcing his perspective onto his servants. And it's for this reason that the people all went to their tents and they should have been celebrating, but rather they were fearfully hiding. Not only that, but according to Joab, the people were beginning to think that David preferred the life of Absalom over the lives of those who had given up everything in order to support and serve the anointed king of Israel. Now, as we consider the way in which David was forcing his skewed perspective onto all of his servants, it's important for us to understand that we can all be guilty of doing something very similar to this. For example, I could just pick any number of topics, but I'll just pick one. The Bible is quite clear that we ought to spend time each and every day reading the Word of God. The Bible provides us with the spiritual daily bread that we need, and the Bible is very clear that we ought to be spending time reading through the Word of God each and every day. But the question I would ask is this: well, what time of the day should I read the Bible? Personally, I prefer doing my devotion in the morning time. It's a great way for me to start the day. But what if somebody comes along and says, "Well, I like doing my devotion time before bedtime"? Well, it'd be wrong for me to say, "Well, your perspective's all wrong. Morning time is the only time for a devotion." And that could turn into a whole argument. And why would you argue about this? It's just one person's perspective. The Bible doesn't say exactly when I should spend time in devotion. Matter of fact, I could make a biblical argument that we ought to be reading, morning, noon, and night. Right? So the Bible isn't just completely clear about when the perfect time is for our devotion. And yet this doesn't stop some Christians from attempting to force their perspective onto everyone else. And that's wrong. This is just one of those topics that we ought to give some space for people to have different perspectives about it. And when it comes to these sorts of debatable things, we would do well to walk in unity by allowing for the perspective of others. And with this in mind, if you would look with me here at verse 8, in order to further explain what I'm talking about, look with me there at verse 8 where we learn that the king arose and sat in the gate, and they told all the people, saying, "There is the king sitting in the gate." So all the people came before the king, for every one of Israel had fled to his tent. Now, here in this verse, we find David, he's setting aside his perspective for a moment. He's setting aside his desire to mourn the death of his son. And he did this so that his servants could come out and celebrate the victory of the Lord. He's setting aside his perspective to allow for the perspective of his soldiers. And in light of his example, I would hope that we would all be willing to secure the unity of our fellowship by allowing others to have different perspectives regarding debatable doctrines. Well, it's true that there are essential doctrines that we should always be ready to defend. There are essential doctrines that we cannot budge on at all. And yet it's also true that we would do well to allow for the various perspectives when it comes to the non-essential doctrines. We should allow for different perspectives. We should give room for those who would take a non-essential and just have a different opinion about it than ourselves. In order to further explain what I'm saying, let's continue to make our way through this chapter. If you would look with me, beginning at verse 9. Here we learn that all the people were in a dispute throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king saved us from the hand of our enemies. He delivered us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled from the land because of Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing back the king?" Now here in these verses, we find the tribes of Israel, they're now engaged in a debate about the question concerning King David's return to the throne. Some seem to have had the perspective that he wasn't worthy to return because he ran away from Absalom. And others were certain that the death of Absalom was actually proof of David's continuing anointing. So we see then that there's differing perspectives amongst the tribes of Israel. These differing perspectives and the debate that surrounded it, it was keeping them from restoring King David to his rightful place upon the throne. And with that being the case, well, David, he ends up attempting to manipulate the people from his own tribe by attempting to change their perspective and sway their point of view. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me here beginning at verse 11. Here we learn that King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, saying, "Speak to the elders of Judah, saying, 'Why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, since the words of all Israel have come to the king to his very house? You are my brethren, you are my bone and my flesh. Why then are you the last to bring back the king?' And say to Amasa, 'Are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also if you are not commander of the army before me continually in the place of Joab.' So he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah, just as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word to the king, 'Return, you and all your servants.'" Here in these verses we find David, he's swaying the hearts of those who belong to the tribe of Judah. And I should point out that the word which was translated swayed, that originally Hebrew word, it speaks of a person who attempts to influence another. And it's also a word that was used of those who would pervert the point of view of another. And that's exactly what we see David doing. He's attempting to pervert and manipulate the minds of the people so that they might invite him to return to the throne of Israel. He asks them, why are you speaking to Judah? Why are you the last to bring me back? What do you mean last? Nobody else is trying to bring him back either. And yet he's trying to say that, well, everybody else wants me to come back, and yet the tribe of Judah doesn't. You're the last to... No, that's not the case at all. Not only that, but David began to use the priests of Israel to attempt to sway the minds of those who had helped Absalom. He was attempting to sway their perspective by promising to demote Joab to a lesser rank. And in this way, he was promising Amasa, who I'll remind you was Absalom's top general. This was his head captain. And he's promising Amasa, hey, if you'll support my return, then I'll demote Joab and I'll place you over the armies of Israel. So we see then that David here, he's willing to sway the hearts of men through religious manipulation as well as through unfair political promises and positioning. Now, I should take a moment to remind you that it was the Lord's will for David to sit on the throne of Israel. This was totally God's will. He didn't have to manipulate the situation. You know, God's totally going to bring him back to the throne of Israel. And with that being the case, there really was no need for David to go through all this trouble to try to, you know, make his way back to the throne. He didn't need to spend his time swaying the minds of the people in an attempt to change their perspective. Yet David here seems to be struggling with his faith in the Lord's ability to give the people a proper perspective. And it's in similar fashion that we too can be guilty of thinking that, well, it's our job to change all the minds of all the people who disagree with us. It's our job to somehow convince them that whenever they disagree with us, it's my job to change their mind. And if this sounds like something that you struggle with, then please understand that we'll soon find ourselves using all sorts of sinful measures and manipulations to try to sway the minds of the people around us. And it's not worth the time. In order to prove my point, let's consider the way that David was also willing to manipulate the masses by presenting a promise that he wasn't actually going to keep. But this is our focus. Look with me there at verse 15, because here we read, "Then the king returned and came to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to go to meet the king, to escort the king across the Jordan. And Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, who was from Bahurim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. There were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him, and they went over the Jordan before the king. Then a ferry boat went across to carry over the king's household and to do what he thought good. Now Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king when he had crossed the Jordan. Then he said to the king, 'Do not let my lord impute iniquity to me or remember what wrong your servant did on the day that my lord the king left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned. Therefore, here I am, the first to come today of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord the king.'" Now, here in these verses, we're reintroduced to a Benjamite named Shimei. And I'll remind you, it was back in chapter 16 where we found Shimei. He was cursing David as David fled for his life from the sword of his son Absalom. And now that Absalom was dead, well, Shimei knew that his decision to diss David was probably going to result in certain punishment. And so he was quick to apologize. He was quick to come out and repent of what he had done. Thankfully for him, David knew that his public approval rating was too low at this point in time, and it's for this reason that he was quick to present Shimei with a pardon. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 21. Here we learn that Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" And David said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should be adversaries to me today? Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For do I not know that today I am king over Israel?" Therefore the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king swore to him. Now here in these verses we find David disregarding the counsel of Joab's brother, which was clearly based on the law of God. You see, it's in Exodus 22, verse 28, where Moses declared, "You shall not revile God by cursing a ruler of your people." I'll remind you, this is actually the verse that David used to stop Abishai from killing Saul. He declared, "Who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And so Abishai was fully aware of this verse because David had used it on him to stop him from killing Saul. And now Abishai is using it on David to say, "Hey, shouldn't we punish Shimei?" David knew this law. He knew the law of God, and yet he was willing to disregard it by allowing Shimei to go unpunished. And it's interesting to note, though, that this really wasn't his heart. David ended up commanding his son Solomon to carry out the punishment that Shimei deserved. As a matter of fact, it's in 1 Kings chapter 2. There we find King David presenting his son with, you know, a few deathbed instructions. David is just about to go to the Lord, and he presents Solomon with the following instructions. He says, "See, you have with you Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a malicious curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at the Jordan, and I swore to him by the Lord, saying, 'I will not put you to death with the sword.' Now, therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man and know what you ought to do to him. But bring his gray hair down to the grave with blood. Ouch. I mean, David here is looking for a loophole. He's saying, yeah, I didn't kill him. I swore that I wouldn't kill him, and I won't. He just commands his son to go and do it for him. David wasn't willing to sacrifice his own popularity by punishing Shimei, and so he waited until his deathbed. He waited until his dying day, and it was then when he asked his son Solomon to go and serve the just punishment of God's law. And what this means then is that David, he's willing to place his own popularity above the clear instructions of God's word. He's willing to sacrifice truth so long as he can keep his public approval ratings up. And it's for this reason that he was willing to manipulate the masses by disregarding the Mosaic law if it was a benefit to him. In similar fashion, we struggle with the same thing. It's easy for us to remain silent about the unbiblical perspective of others in order to avoid those issues that arise whenever we take a stand for the clear teachings of God's word. And there's so many topics that I could address on this issue. I'll take one. You know that we live in this day and age when many Christians are unwilling to address the issues of sexual sin. This topic oftentimes comes up, you know, in the media. It's oftentimes discussed at work, even in the house. And in an attempt to maintain our own popularity, we end up avoid talking about issues like homosexuality and transgenderism and abortion and even the topic of divorce. We can shy away from it because if we start talking about what the Bible actually says about these things, oh man, next thing you know, I mean, all of our friends are dropping off our Facebook. You know, all of a sudden we're no longer, you know, the liked Christian. Now we're the crazy Christian, the Bible thumper, and people think that we're all insane simply because we aren't going along with the social norms. And so rather than, you know, expressing what the Bible says, when people with an unbiblical perspective come along, and we know that the Bible says something against this, we know that the Bible's very clear about this topic, and yet it's not a debatable issue. And yet we treat it like it's a debatable issue. We treat it like it's something that, well, you know, everybody's opinion is their own. You know, the Bible's very clear about these things. This is not a debatable topic. The Bible's very clear about this, and yet we treat it like a gray area for the sake of our own popularity. We have to be careful with that. It's easy for us to allow a differing perspective, you know, whenever it benefits us. And listen, we also face a similar temptation whenever we find ourselves in the middle of a dispute between two people and we don't personally want to take a side and take a stand for the right side. And with this in mind, if you would look with me here, beginning at verse 24, here we read, "Now Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and he had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he returned in peace. So it was when he had come to Jerusalem to meet the king that the king said to him, 'Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?' And he answered, 'My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said, I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it to go to the king, because your servant is lame. And he has slandered your servant to my lord the king, but my lord the king is like the angel of God. Therefore, do what is good in your eyes. For all my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet you set your servant among those who eat at your own table. Therefore, what right have I still to cry out any more to the king?'" Now here in these verses, we're reintroduced to this man named Mephibosheth. And I'll remind you, Mephibosheth was the disabled son of David's best friend, Jonathan. Once David ascended to the throne, he set out to honor his relationship with Jonathan, and he did this by taking care of Jonathan's son Mephibosheth, which not only included giving him a seat at the king's table, but David also employed a man named Ziba, who happened to be Saul's servant. He employed Ziba and his entire family to serve Mephibosheth so that they could take care of him. But then came the day of Absalom's insurrection, and on that day Ziba showed up and let David know that Mephibosheth was now supporting Absalom. And according to Ziba, the reason why was because Mephibosheth believed that he was about to acquire the throne of his grandfather Saul. But now here we are in our text today, and we find Mephibosheth accusing Ziba of having deceived him and David and spreading lies about him and causing David to think that he wasn't supporting him. Now, David here finds himself between these two guys who are both saying the other person is guilty. And you know, if David truly cared to get to the bottom of this matter, then all he had to do was take both men, set them down in the same room, and begin to talk to them about, you know, both of their points of views and perspectives and to see what kind of evidence they had to support, you know, what they were saying. Sadly, he didn't want to take any time to examine their stories. He didn't care to determine the truth of the matter. Rather than seeking the truth, David simply sought an easy solution so that he could stay out of it altogether. He didn't want to take a side because, remember, he's mostly concerned about his public approval rating at this point in time. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 29. Here we read, "So the king said to him, 'Why do you speak any more of your matters? I have said, you and Ziba divide the land.' Then Mephibosheth said to the king, 'Rather let him take it all, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house.'" Now here in these verses we find David, he's seeking the easy solution by refusing to take a side in the matter. And while it's true that he initially gave the land of Saul to Mephibosheth, he then turned around at the time of his departure, running from Absalom. He gave the land to Ziba, and then after giving the land to Ziba, now we find him just simply dividing the land between Ziba and Mephibosheth. That being the case, David here seems to me to be more interested in just making everyone happy. He just wants to pacify everyone rather than providing true justice for the one who is truly telling the truth. And listen, it's also easy for us to avoid these sorts of relational difficulties by following in the footsteps of David. In order to explain what I'm saying, I'm sure that we've all found ourselves in the middle of two friends who are fighting. Possible that you yourself, you've had two friends that are fighting and they both come to you individually in order to accuse the other. What do you do at that moment? When the one person comes to you and begins to bad talk, the trash talk the other person, and then that person comes to you and begins to, you know, tell their side of the story. And what do you do? Do you sit there and just agree with both of them individually? You know, just, "Oh yeah, you're right. You're totally right. You're totally just in this." You know, and then the other person comes along, "Oh yeah, yeah, you're totally right. You know, you're completely just in this." And you give them, both of them, the sense that, you know, you're on both of their sides. Listen, if you really care about those two people, don't fuel the fires of their argument by agreeing with both of them individually behind the back of the other. That's not helping the situation. It's helping you to escape the issue of it. It's helping you to just avoid getting caught up in the middle of it. But listen, you're in the middle of it. And if you're sitting there telling both of them that they're right, then you're only just supporting them and causing them to further their argument against the other person. Listen, if you really care about them, don't walk in the footsteps of David on this issue. Instead, you should encourage them to both of them meet with you at the same time, in the same room, so that then you could provide them with some sort of biblical mediation. In this way, you can get down to the truth of the matter, and then you can lead them to the truth of God's word, helping them to work through the issue so that they can learn to see the other person's perspective and love one another with Christian love. Furthermore, we should also make sure that we aren't just telling people what they want to hear. But this is our focus. If you would look with me here, beginning at verse 31, here we learn that Barzillai, the Gileadite, came down from Rogalim and went across the Jordan with the king to escort him across the Jordan. Now, Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old, and he had provided the king with supplies while he stayed in Mahanaim, for he was a very rich man. And the king said to Barzillai, "Come across with me, and I will provide for you while you are with me in Jerusalem." Now here in these verses, we're reintroduced to this man named Barzillai. He was a Gileadite man from the town of Rogalim. And I'll remind you, it was back in chapter 17 where we learned about this man. And we learned that he was one of the three who helped David and his company. He provided them with beds and basins, earthen vessels, and all the food that they needed while they were on the run. With that being the case, Barzillai was this man who was clearly a supporter of King David. As a result, David was ready to return the favor. He wanted to reward Barzillai by giving him, you know, wealth and supporting him there in Jerusalem. However, Barzillai was quick to decline the invitation, and one reason why is because he was 80 years old. If you would look with me there at verse 34, here we learn that Barzillai said to the king, "How long have I to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am today 80 years old. Can I discern between the good and bad? Can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any longer the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be a further burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way across the Jordan with the king. And why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant turn back again, that I may die in my own city, near the grave of my father and mother. But here is your servant, Chimham. Let him cross over with my lord the king and do for him what seems good to you." And the king answered, "Chimham shall cross over with me, and I will do for him what seems good to you. Now whatever you request of me, I will do for you." Then all the people went over to the Jordan. And when the king had crossed over, the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own place. Now here in these verses, we find Barzillai sending his servant Chimham back to Jerusalem with David. And you know, if you're considering having another son and wondering what you might name him, I think Chimham is a wonderful name. It sounds delicious, but that's beside the point, isn't it? David here is willing to bless the servant of Barzillai, Chimham. He's willing to bless him with the rewards that he was planning to bestow upon Barzillai. And yet I would like to suggest to you that he was actually overextending himself by declaring, "I will do for him whatever seems good to you." Oh man, what an open-ended promise. Whatever you want, I'll do it for you. In light of this, it seems to me that David was a man who struggled with the problem of being a people pleaser. And while there's nothing wrong with wanting to make people happy, there's nothing wrong with wanting to please people, we must not fail to recognize the pitfall that we face whenever we attempt to become people pleasers. Whenever we feel like it's our duty, our obligation to please all the people around us, this is a trap. You see, the Christian who attempts to please all of the people all of the time, they're going to find themselves slipping into sin as we allow the fear of relational rejection to lead us away from the clear instructions of God's word. If you attempt to please all the people around you all of the time, well, some of those people are going to want you to do things that aren't biblical, and they're certainly not pleasing to the Lord. Trust me when I tell you, there is no way to please all of the people all of the time. And so if you're living a life of a people pleaser, it's a desire that leads into sin. That being the case, I would suggest that we become believers who are dedicated to pleasing one person. We ought to be believers who are dedicated to pleasing Jesus. You see, if we would become believers who are dedicated to the sole goal of pleasing Jesus, well, then we're going to please those who also want to please Jesus. This is precisely the point that Paul's making in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. There he declares, "We make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him." That should be our aim. Not to try to please all the people around us all the time, but rather to please Jesus all of the time. And if we're pleasing Jesus all of the time, then we will also be pleasing to those who want to please Jesus. Listen, if you attempt to please all the people around you all the time, you're going to fail. You'll fail at what you're trying to do. Not only that, but you'll slip into sin. Rather, we make it our aim to please God. And as we do, we please the people who share the same perspective. And listen, we should do this knowing that there's always going to be those who are just unwilling to be pleased about anything. You see, we find ourselves surrounded with all sorts of people with all sorts of perspectives, and some of those people are just going to take issue with every little thing. And with this in mind, look with me there, beginning at verse 40. Here we read, "Now the king went on to Gilgal, and Chimham went on with him. And all the people of Judah escorted the king, and also half the people of Israel. Just then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, 'Why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king, his household, and all David's men with him across the Jordan?' So all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, 'Because the king is a close relative of ours. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we ever eaten at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift? And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, "We have 10 shares in the king. Therefore, we also have more right to David than you. Why then do you despise us? Were we not the first to advise bringing back our king?" Yet the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. Now here in the final verses of this chapter, we find the northern tribes of Israel taking issue with the southern tribe of Judah. And the reason why, well, it's because according to their perspective on this, they hadn't been invited to take part in this procession which was leading King David across the Jordan and back to Jerusalem. They feel like they'd been left out. But I'll remind you that this chapter began with King David attempting to manipulate the masses and so that the people of God might invite him to return back to Jerusalem. And it was only after convincing the tribe of Judah to welcome him back that the northern tribes then called foul by pretending like they had been wanting to take part in this procession all along. And in light of this, it's important for us to understand that there's just some people who are looking for a fight. That's just the reality. There's some people that there's just nothing you can do to please them. Whatever you do, I mean, you can just, you know, give them everything they want, and yet they're going to, you know, be upset with you because you didn't give it in the way that they wanted it. You know, it's just kind of like, all right, just some people are just upset. And some people are just going to, you know, no matter how much you try to bless them, they're just going to try to find issue with you. That being the case, I just want to point out in closing, it's a fool's errand to live our lives trying to please all the people all the time. Never going to do it. It's never going to happen. There's always going to be someone that's upset about anything that you do. The minute you make a decision, you know, there's going to be people that approve and there's going to be people that disapprove. The fact is there are some who's just, they just have a negative perspective about everything. And listen, if even right now you're presently getting offended at what I'm saying, then you're only proving my point. Seriously, though, I do believe that we should do everything that we can to be at peace with the people around us. I do believe that. I do believe that we should live our lives in a way that seeks to be at peace with the people around us. We have to be those Christians who are graciously allowing space for the differing opinions that sincere Christians can hold when it comes to non-essential things. And yet we also have to understand that there's just no pleasing some people. And we got to be okay with that. We got to just know that we are living a life to please the Lord. Therefore, rather than looking for any opportunity to argue with others over every non-essential issue that comes along, I suggest that we instead just focus our attention on looking for every opportunity to just simply love one another. Let's love one another with the gracious love of our Savior Jesus. And then we can allow for the perspectives of others. And we can set our sights on living a life that's pleasing to the Lord Jesus. Let's pray.